Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Well, every good thing comes to an end, right? Well, this will be our last sermon on our series through Luke, through Christ, walking with Christ through the book of Luke. And once again, I find myself tackling a passage that's too big for a Sunday morning, but I'm going to try to do justice to as much as I can. Our text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 53. And we're going to be looking at three post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Following the discovery of the empty tomb and Jesus' revelation of himself to Mary at the tomb, Luke records three more occasions when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples, and two of them happened on Easter Sunday. And this morning, then, we're going to look at these three post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Actually, three appearances happened on Easter Sunday, but we've already talked about Mary, so we're looking at the other two that happened on that day. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is when Jesus reveals himself to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 24. We're told that that same day, that's Easter Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, that same day two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, you know, what are you discussing so intently as you're walking? And they stopped short. Sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened in the last few days." And Jesus says, "What things?" The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said, he was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And we had all hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. All this happened 3 days ago. And then some women from our group, his followers, were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them about that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, the body was gone, just as the women had said. It's kind of a humorous story, I think, you know, but when Jesus comes alongside these two disciples and asks them what they're talking about so intently, they're shocked that he didn't know. Because everybody there knew what happened. This was not something that only a few people observed or anything like this. Everybody at the Passover, the thousands of people who came there, they were all talking about what had happened to this rabbi, Jesus. And it's ironic when they said, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know about what happened the last few days." Instead of being the only person who didn't know, Jesus was the only one who did know everything completely, right? Nevertheless, he says, "What things?" And I observe how Jesus often uses questions to clarify what people really believe. These people, we were told, were sad as they told Jesus about what happened. You know, this was really devastating to them. And it wasn't just that Jesus was dead and gone now. It was that with him, their hopes had been crushed. Jesus should have been setting them free and not dying at their hands. You know, and as we saw here, that even telling them about the empty tomb wasn't comforting to them, they read the worst into that. How many of you know that when someone's depressed, it's very hard to help them have hope? Depressed people seldom take comfort in anything you say to them. They're good at explaining away God's involvement in their lives. They don't trust that God's really in control of anything, that there's a positive purpose behind the challenging things happening in their lives. They always play out worst-case scenarios, and as a result, they don't often have a lot of joy in God. And that's exactly what these two did with the news of the empty tomb. Instead of remembering that Jesus said, in 3 days I'm going to rise, and how many times did he say that, they read the worst into it. To them, it was adding insult to injury. Somebody had taken the body, and even the good news was bad news to them. And yet, I can't help but empathize with these two disciples, because there's times in our lives that God doesn't work the way we expect him to, right? We can't see what he's doing right now. It doesn't line up with our expectations, and so instead of trusting him, we become kind of despondent. If they could have only seen what was really happening. You know, what they thought was the end of the road was actually the beginning of something much more glorious and something new, something bigger than what they could ever begin to even anticipate. I'm going to make one of these always statements here, but there is no reason for someone who really believes that God is involved in the details of their life to ever lose hope. Discouragement is doubt in the goodness of God. How many of you know that we become disappointed with God when our expectations don't match his sovereign purpose? When his divine plan is hidden from our view and we were expecting certain things and they play out differently. It's hard, you know, when we prayed about something and thought it was God's will and it doesn't materialize. These people had prayed and hoped that Jesus was God's Messiah who was going to redeem Israel, and no doubt they were thinking about a political redemption when they were thinking this, a redemption from Israel's enemies. But that wasn't God's will for his son at this time. And when our expectations don't match God's sovereign purpose, we battle with disappointment with God. Jesus then explained to Cleopas and his friend why it was necessary for him to suffer. We're told that then in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "You foolish people." How many times does Jesus say something like that? "You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Wasn't it clearly predicted in the scriptures that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" The disciples were quick to focus on the glories of Christ's kingdom, but they were slow to grasp the suffering that was going to precede his coming kingdom. They were excited about reigning with Christ, but they overlooked the scriptures that predicted the suffering and death of the Messiah. They thought rightly that Jesus was going to redeem them, but they didn't understand that the redemption would require Jesus to die as a sacrificial lamb. You know, notice in verse 25, the emphasis on the word "all." They were foolish not to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Their fault was that they were focusing on part of God's word and not other parts. They were ignoring other parts. There were parts they wanted to be true, and their minds gravitated toward these things. But there were other parts they didn't pay much attention to because these weren't things that they really could comprehend or figure out how it fit in the whole picture. And they didn't have room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. But Jesus argued for the absolute necessity of doing his saving work the way he did, and he showed that it was necessary for Christ to first suffer and then be glorified. Stephen Cole says, you know, we're often disappointed with God for the same reason these disciples were disillusioned. We like the promises of all the good stuff in the Bible, all the good things God's going to do for his children. But what about the promise which says, for you have not been given only the privilege of trusting Christ, but also the privilege of suffering with him? How many of you have that in your little promise boxes? And what about 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we focus only on the parts of God's word we want to be true, we're going to be as disappointed as these disciples were when the trials hit us. And so Jesus, what does he do? He starts to share with them the whole of God's word. And in verse 27, it says, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. Philip Ryken once asked this question. He said, if you could travel back in time through a time machine and witness any event in biblical history, what event would you choose? And he says, some people would like to go back to the creation of the world and see the first rays of light shoot across the darkness and blackness of space and hear the morning stars sing for joy as the world comes into being. He says, some would like to go back to the great flood and see Noah and all the animals safe in the ark while the rains fell from the darkening sky and God's judgment fell on earth. You know, some would like to go back to the Exodus when Moses and the children of Israel were walked through the sea on dry ground as they were being delivered from Egypt, where they had been slaves. Some would like to go back to Joshua and the battle of Jericho where the walls came tumbling down. You know, some would like to go to the time of David and see him slay Goliath, or Solomon who built the glorious temple. There would be famous events also from the lives of Christ that some people would like to see. The shepherds in the manger, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, the healing of the lame and the blind, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the glorious transfiguration in the mountain. He says, perhaps you would like to choose to go at the time when Jesus was weeping in the garden before dying on the cross. But Ryken says this, if I could go back to any point in time, I'd want to go back to the Emmaus journey with Jesus that afternoon where he explains to these disciples the whole Bible, and it's about him. You know, think about what happens here. Jesus explains to two individuals how everything in history fits together. How this book he authored, the Bible, is really about him from beginning to end. And no wonder Philip Ryken would want to be there on the Emmaus Road with the disciples to get a comprehensive view about the truth from the Creator himself. You know, that's better than just seeing a miracle, isn't it? To see how everything fits together. They got an explanation of the whole Bible from the author of the Bible himself. The incarnate word explains the written word, and it's all about him. You know, listen to Ryken's just real quick overview of some of the events in the scripture and how they're about him. He says, begin, for example, with the writings of Moses. In Genesis, the scriptures say that the seed of the woman, of the man of flesh and blood, will be bruised by the devil before this individual crushes the devil's head. He says, if we turn to Exodus, the scriptures say that the people of God are delivered from death through offering a Passover lamb. If we turn to Leviticus, the scriptures say that the atonement can be made only through the suffering of a sacrificial animal. If we turn to Numbers, the scriptures lift up the bronze serpent, and everyone who sees it is delivered from death, and that's a picture of the ministry of Christ. In Deuteronomy, we discover that the cursed, covenant-breaking sinners can find grace in the blood-sprinkled altar of God. And you start going through these truths, and you find their fulfillment in Christ. All these stories in the Old Testament. He was the son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before he crushed Satan's head. He was the lamb who was offered for our sins and was lifted up for salvation. He's the covenant maker who was cursed for all covenant-breaking people, and who sprinkled his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross. And that's just a few selections from the books of Moses. But you could go on through the prophets, and Isaiah talks about a Savior who would be wounded for our iniquities. Jeremiah talks about the one who's going to be mocked and abused. And Zechariah says that he will make an atonement for the whole land in a single day. And you can go on and on. And even beyond the prophets, you can go into the Psalms, and they're full of messages about Christ. And, you know, Psalms 22 says that that Christ was going to be raised from the dead and offered to God, and that he was forsaken and killed before this and all this. And you just start going through the scriptures, and you see how they all point to Christ. And they don't just point toward his cross, they also point toward his resurrection. Abraham saw the son he was offering on the altar raised from the dead, in a sense, and a picture of Christ's resurrection. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Daniel's prophecy was about the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven in glory. And Psalm 16 talks about his Holy One won't be abandoned to the grave. And you just keep going and going and going. And the whole Bible is the story of Christ. You know, that little journey with Jesus would be more valuable than a seminary education. Do you remember what Jesus told the Pharisees on one occasion? He says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." It's all about Jesus. And the more Jesus explained God's story to these disciples, the more they must have been filled with joy, for the first time they understood the mission of Christ. They understood it was necessary for the Messiah to come and suffer and die. The scriptures came alive to them. Have you ever thought what grief they would have been spared if they'd only known the word to begin with? You know, when we find ourselves hurting and confused and disillusioned with God, it's not because the Bible's failed us, it's because we haven't really fully understood it yet. So when they reach their destination, Jesus has been talking to them, and they're reluctant for him to leave. And so in verse 29, they beg him, you know, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it, and then he broke it and he gave it to them, and suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. And they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" The next post-resurrection experience of Christ, and this one I'm not going to take much time with except just to read it for you, basically. And that same day, Jesus, back in Jerusalem, they were in Emmaus when this happened. He reveals himself to his disciples in Jerusalem, and we're told about these two disciples here that within an hour, they're on their way back to Jerusalem, okay? They've seen something they have to tell people about. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." And then the two from Emmaus told their story about how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking on the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And while they're telling this story, Jesus himself is suddenly standing in their midst among them, and he says, "Peace be with you." And the whole group startled and frightened, thinking they're seeing a ghost. "Why are you afraid, frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands and my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see, that I like I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet, and still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And then he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. And then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. And so he explains now to the disciples the whole of Scripture as well. He did the same thing that he did on the road to Emmaus. And after explaining the crucifixion and the resurrection, he tells the disciples what comes next. He says, "Yes, it's written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day." That's been in your Bible all along. You've just kind of read over that part because that didn't fit with what you believed about me. And now you see how that all comes together. Then he says, "But it was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And here's the message: there's forgiveness of sins for all who repent, and you are witnesses of all these things. And so he's saying, okay, this is what I've done. This is where I'm at in my mission. It's kind of, my early part here is coming to an end right now, and I am passing the baton on to you. And now you are the ones that are going to carry this message of the forgiveness of sin out into the world. My ministry is going to continue, but it's going to continue through you. Then we have a final post-resurrection appearance in the book of Luke. And that's when Jesus reveals himself as he ascends to heaven. Before he goes back to heaven, he tells his disciples this. He says, "And now I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Then he led them to Bethany, and lifting up his hands to heaven, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. That would be a moment, wouldn't it? And so they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. You know, if we only had Luke's gospel, you would think that this ascension happened the same day as the other things that happened on Easter Sunday. But from the other gospels, we discover that it wasn't the same day. This was actually, there's a 40-day period between his appearing to the disciples in the home in Jerusalem that happened on Easter Sunday and the time that he ascends. And so Luke only highlights a couple of the examples of people's encounters with the resurrected Christ. But this is happening 40 days later. Christ has appeared numerous times during this 40 days. The importance of Jesus' ascension, though, is a wonderful truth for Christians. It's one we don't talk about a lot. You know, what does it mean that Jesus ascended to heaven? Is that just something that we include when we read the Apostles' Creed or something like that? Or does it have a deep meaning for us as well? Usually when we talk about Jesus' life and ministry, we focus on things like his incarnation and his death and his resurrection and his coming again and in the future to establish his reign on earth. But his ascension, how often do we talk about Christ's ascension? And yet his ascension is another critical part of the whole story of what Christ does. And in the ascension, what is Jesus doing? He's simply returning to the place he left in heaven. He's being restored to the glories of heaven and the worship of the angels. He returns to the presence of his Father, and we're told that when he gets there, he sits down at his right hand. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, which he did on the cross, he then went up to heaven. He sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. And this, the expression of sitting at the right hand of God indicates he's being given supreme dominion over all the heavens and the earth. And the disciples see Jesus being taken back to heaven. Because Christ is in heaven in a position of power and authority, now we have all kinds of spiritual blessings that come from that. Have you heard about the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are ours? And I just listed a few of them here, in the outline, and I just want to kind of walk through them with you just to think about what the ascension means to us personally. It means that Christ is still active. He's still working. He's still in power. He's still accomplishing his purposes now from heaven. And there's all kinds of benefits for us personally. The ascension means we have an advocate in heaven. The author of Hebrews tells us, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He's representing us to the Father in heaven. Philip Ryken describes it this way. He says, now that he's ascended to heaven, Jesus is our advocate at the throne of God's justice, pleading that the eternal judge will have mercy on our sins. And as our defense attorney, so to speak, he raises his wounded hands to the courts of heaven as proof of that the price for our guilt has been fully paid. Jesus is standing in for us in heaven and appearing before God on our behalf, the Father. The ascension also means that Jesus is right now praying for us. The author of Hebrews says he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He saved us first of all, but what's he doing now? And now he lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He's after saving us, he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. And this intercession is some way related to his ascension. It's what he's doing now. It's the ministry he's doing now. Hey, do you like the fact that Jesus is praying for you? When my mother died not long ago, I lost a real prayer warrior. And I've often thought a lot of the blessings in my life have come because I've had a godly person praying for me all my life. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Robert Murray McCain said this. He was a Scottish minister. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And he says, yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. Why should I be afraid of anything? Have you ever wondered what Christ prays when he prays for you? We're not really told. We're told that now he's sitting at the place of honor at the right hand of God, pleading for us. He's praying for us. He's doing this constantly for us, but we're not told what he prays for us. But we get some clues in Scripture of some of the things that he'll pray for us. And probably the best place to turn would be John 17, where he was praying for his disciples before he was taken out of this world. And in that passage, you see him praying all kinds of things for his disciples. First of all, he prays that his Father would keep them. He knew that he was going to be taken from them physically in a very short time, and he wouldn't be there to help them in that sense, in the same sense. And they needed this prayer because it was going to get tough. Life was going to get tough. Circumstances were going to be very difficult for them. The one they've been following was going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified, and it was going to affect them. They were going to scatter in a lot of ways and be disillusioned. And he's praying that his disciples won't get discouraged and give up when things get tough. He prays that the Father would keep them. And he prays that they will be sanctified by the word of God's truth. He prays that his word would penetrate their hearts and it would affect them deeply and it would change their behavior. Jesus prayed that God's word would be read and heard and understood and applied to their lives, and they would be set apart for God through the power of the truth of his word, and that as they understood his word. And they prayed that he prayed that they would be protected from the evil one, that they wouldn't give in to temptation when temptation comes. He prayed that in the Lord's Prayer too, when he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He prays that they will stand in the time of temptation. And in John 17, he prays that they would be his witnesses. He was not merely just leaving them in the world, but he sends them into the world and to be witnesses and carry on the mission that he started. And so he prays that they will be effective in this ministry, in this mission. And he ends his passage in John 17, praying that they would be united with each other in love. And he says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may be in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, that our love would be so obvious that the world would say there's something real here, and they would be attracted to Christ because they see how much love there is in the body of Christ for one another. These were things that Jesus prayed during his earthly ministry. You know, he was limited in his earthly ministry in the sense that he was geographically limited to one place at a time, but now he's in heaven representing all of us, and he's praying for us, and I can't help but believe he's praying a lot of these same things that he prayed in John 17 as he prays for us. In addition to him praying for us, the ascension means that we are given a really special gift, the gift of his Holy Spirit. He says in verse 49, he says, "Now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." The gift of the Holy Spirit was something he promised them, but he told them that it wouldn't come until he ascended. The gift wouldn't be given until he ascended. In John 16:7, he says, "I tell you this truth, it's for your good that I'm going away." It's really a positive thing because there's a whole new thing happening here. Something new is opening up. God's doing the next thing in his sovereign plan for the ages, and this is better than even having my physical presence here. He says, "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." In other words, when I leave, I'm going to give you my presence through the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you everywhere you go all the time. A constant helper and counselor, an empowerer, one who gifts us. You know, what better gift could God give than the gift of himself? And with that gift is the promise that even our evangelism can be effective. In Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." How many of you know that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are essential for effective ministry? You can't do ministry in your own strength and have it be effective. For one thing, no one ever comes to faith without being drawn. But praise God, he sends the Spirit to enable us to be his witnesses. And so the ascension means Jesus is praying for us. He's sending the gift of the Spirit now. He's empowering us for service. And it also means that there's joy in our future. The ascension of Christ is not the end of the story. In Acts 1:11, we're told that when he was ascending, he told the people, men of Galilee, he says, why are you standing here staring into heaven? The angel told him, Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven the same way you saw him go. And so we all now wait longingly for the return of Christ coming back for us. There's going to be a coming reunion with Christ. We're going to be reunited with the one who has gone before. You know, it's been said that life is a series of losses and disappointments. And as time passes, we realize that some of the things we long for in this life aren't going to materialize. But with the ascension of Christ, we understand that's not the last word for us. We understand that this world is not all there is, that we too are going to ascend to heaven one day, and Christ is going to come back for us. One pastor shared, you know, there's many people in my church who have not had the opportunity to get married, and some of them feel the weight of that loss. They feel, you know, I've lost it forever. I'm never going to have the joy of married life. He says, but the ascension of Christ is their assurance that they're going to miss nothing. There's coming a wedding feast for them in heaven. He says, but there's others in my church who are locked into bad marriages and they feel they have missed it too. They think that the opportunity to marry the right person has come and gone and they've made a mistake and they have to live with that for the rest of their life. And they may look with envy at the person whose marriage is flourishing. But again, the resurrection means that they too will miss nothing. The emptiness in their hearts will be filled in the future and there will be it will be unimaginable and wonderful. The ascension of Christ is our assurance that he's going to come again and we have a glorious future awaiting us and some of the gaps that have been filled in this life that haven't been filled in this lifetime are going to be filled in then, and we're going to experience fulfillment in a way that we never thought possible. Someday we're going to have a perfect life, and if we're going to have a perfect life someday, who cares what people can do to you today? That frees you from the anxieties in this life. It makes you brave enough to take risks. You can face even the worst things with joy and hope because you know that this world is not the end. The disciples experienced great sorrow because of their losses, but then came the resurrection followed by the ascension and their sorrow changed to joy. But Timothy Keller suggests it goes even further than that. And in his book, The King's Cross, he says this. He says, the ascension also suggests that our earthly pain will someday be redeemed. He explains it this way. He says, the resurrection means that we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be gone. But even more than that, it's not just going to be gone. He says, we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering here on earth will be glorious. He says, when Jesus shows his disciples his hands and feet, he's showing them his scars. He says, the last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. The disciples had thought they were like people on a kind of a presidential campaign. They thought their candidate was going to win and they were going to be in the cabinet. And then they saw the nails going into the hands and feet and the spear into the side of their candidate, and they believed those wounds had destroyed their life. And now Jesus is showing them in his resurrected body that the scars are still there. And why is that important? He says, because now they understand the scars. The sight and memory of them will increase the glory and joy they have for the rest of their lives. And he says, on the day Christ returns, the same kind of thing is going to happen for us. We're going to see how all the hurts and disappointments and unfulfilled longings of our lives had a purpose in God's big sovereign plan. It's going to be the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue. On that day, the same thing's going to happen to you. You'll find that the worst things that have ever happened to you in this life will only, in the end, enhance your eternal delight in some way. And on that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of this world. The joy of your glory will be much greater than every scar that you bear. These things are because Jesus ascended and is now Lord over all, and he's sovereign. This is a good way to end the book of Luke, saying that because of Jesus, all our earthly troubles are even going to be redeemed. This whole passage is a reminder to us that even when things seem out of control, Jesus is still in control. He has the last word. He's still working his sovereign plan out for us. And because of that, we always have a reason for joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this series on Jesus in the book of Luke, and we do it with the ascension, and we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that, like the disciples, we're constantly confused in this life because things aren't playing out the way we wish they would, and yet over and over again, your sovereign will is working out things in ways that we don't even begin to understand, and it's all good. We pray, Lord, that we would have the kind of faith in you that demonstrates that we believe that. We believe what you've said and your word is true. May we rest in the truths of your word. May we not just understand them in our heads, but believe them in our hearts. And may they affect everything about us. And Lord, we thank you that you are still alive and active and working in this world and working even in and through us through the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that we would be able to take in what you're doing and live in the joy of the resurrected Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.